Would you please turn to Psalm 25? Psalm chapter 25. In this chapter, well, I'll tell you what, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll just pick up on a couple of verses here. In Psalm 25, verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. And then in verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. So it's interesting, he's appealing unto God based upon who God is, not based upon an animal sacrifice. In verse 7 again, you know, remember me, remember not my, you know, transgressions and so forth. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake. And then for your name's sake, pardon my iniquity. And he's admitting because it's great. But then if you look over in Isaiah chapter 43. So he's appealing unto God, please forgive me based upon who you are, not based upon my goodness or any sacrifices that I have offered. And then in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. For my own sake. Now this is interesting because he says, I'm the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. He doesn't say for your sake. He says for my own sake. Now why is that? Well, because if he doesn't do that, he cannot have fellowship with us. And it's interesting because essentially what he's saying here is, me having fellowship with you means more to me than you having fellowship with me means to you. He understands that. And you know what? I don't understand the depth of that, but this is in essence what he's saying. You know, for my sake, I'm going to forgive you because I want you here with me. I want fellowship with you. But this is extremely prophetic. David cried out, please forgive me, you know, based upon who you are. And then God comes back and he makes this statement, I'm the one who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I won't remember your sins. Now if you look over into the New Testament, you see this fulfilled. In Hebrews chapter 8, and take a look, beginning in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So he says here, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And then in chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. When he makes this statement, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, it comes from I didn't write the Greek phrase down, but it comes from a Greek phrase that has legal implications. In other words, it's something that you possibly could have heard in a Greek or Roman court of law. And basically what it's saying is, once you have been forgiven, your sins and your iniquities will never again be recalled against you. Today we call it double jeopardy. You know, if you're charged with murder and they find you innocent, they can't charge you for that murder again. So this is what he's talking about. He's not saying that, well, you know, I do something and erase what happened from my mind. He's saying, no, I will not recall it against you ever again. And you'll notice in here that in both of these, he's talking about that chapter 10, he says in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now that's interesting because, you know, the blood of Jesus is always there. You understand what I'm saying? But he says there's no more offering for sin. And that's interesting. So why in the world is there no more offering for sin? Well, notice what he said in here. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Where remission of what is? Their sins and iniquities that I remember no more. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You ask, well, why not? Why is there no more offering for sin? Because once cleansed by the blood of Jesus and forgiven, there is no more sin to be forgiven. You see this? So there's no more offering for sin because there's no sin for an offering to be made. It doesn't mean that there is no more offering for sin existing for any sin that's committed at any point in time. It just means when you're forgiven, that's it. There's no more offering. There's nothing else that can be done. It is a done deal. You are forgiven. Well, then the question would be, well, what about, you know, after I sin? Well, leave your finger here in Hebrews and look over in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, I was lost, I went to Jesus. Jesus, I'm a sinner, you know, I can't save myself. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. So all the sins have been forgiven. There's been remission made. I've been cleansed. Well, then after I'm born again, something happens and I commit a sin. I confess it to him and he is faithful and just to forgive me of those sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now what's interesting is that the moment this happens, the moment it happens, your sins and your iniquities he'll remember no more. They will never again be brought up against you. Never again. We are 100% innocent, and there is no more sin on our account. Literally, there is no more sin. The book of your life has nothing but blood-stained pages. Please let this sink in. The moment you do this is the moment you are forgiven, and there is no sin in your life, and you literally can say, I haven't sinned. Because if it's all purged, if it's all cleansed, if the remission has been made, you stand cleansed. You know, white as snow, as they say. There's no sin. There's no sin on your account. None. Absolutely none. You are as pure and holy spiritually as Jesus. You're not God now. You're not deity. You're not a Messiah. But as far as your spiritual standing, It's gone. All of it is gone. And you can honestly say, I have no sin. Now, you and I both know that people are going to argue with you about that. But if you notice back over here in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 16 he says, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And then back over in chapter 8, in verse 10, he says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. So what we see are two things, the heart and the mind. And when he talks about putting or writing his laws in our mind, you know, I used to wonder about that. Well, if he did that, now he's not talking about, you know, the ordinances and so forth of the law. He's talking about, your new nature. Now, if he says he's done that in my mind, how come I can't remember it? I mean, you know, is there something wrong with me? He's not talking about your memory. Let me show you what he's talking about. Turn back over to Romans. Romans chapter 2. When he talks about putting or writing his laws in our mind, here's what he's making reference to. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. This is what he's talking about with your heart and your mind. And the part about writing or putting his laws in your mind has to do with the conscience of your new nature. It's not that you remember Scripture without even having read it before. No, he's talking about your conscience. I will place a conscience in you so that if you even think about doing something you shouldn't, there's going to be conviction in your life. Now, since we've been forgiven, and I mean totally, completely forgiven, and literally, even after we're born again, if we sin and we confess it, and I mean it comes from the heart, not just some, you know, verbal repetition, but it comes from the heart, we are purged, we are cleansed, there is no sin on our record. Absolutely none. None. That being true, why do so many Christians struggle with sins of the past that have been forgiven? Why? Why do we keep going to God and asking forgiveness for something that it's already been forgiven? It's already been purged. The remission's already been made. It's not on the account anymore. You know, you could go to God and repent for the same thing the 15th time, and he's going to say, well, once again, I'm sorry, but according to your record here in heaven, there's nothing here indicating you have done that. Well, yeah, but back on, you know, August 16th, 1989, he said, well, hold on. When I turn to that page, all I see is the blood. There's nothing, what you're talking about, I can't forgive you for something that you've already been forgiven for. I can't do that. So why is it that we as Christians keep doing this? Why do we keep going to God and repenting over and over again for something that's already been dealt with? The reason? It's because we're giving heed to lies. That's it. We're giving heed to lies. Lies really are the most destructive spiritual force, and they can lead to spiritual death, which is the most destructive spiritual fate. Lies are the most destructive spiritual force. And when we keep going to God to repent for something that's already been dealt with, we're buying into a lie. We're not accepting the truth, which is recorded here in the Word. When Jesus made the statement, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God, that includes accepting the fact that we're forgiven and that it's no longer there. Do you realize if Christians would get a hold of this, Maybe you don't struggle in this area, but there are people who attend this church who struggle in that area. They keep thinking about their past. They keep letting the lies of their past become a reality in their present. And they keep coming under condemnation that doesn't come from God. It is a lie, an absolute lie. Now, this lie, how does this work? How does it, you know, gain entrance? Well, I'll show you. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. I can remember years ago, you know, I really battled a lot with the past. Something would pop up, like, oh God, I'm sorry. And then finally, you know, he got it across to me. It's over. It's in the past. Let it go. Let it go. And since that time, whenever an incident from the past would try to jump up again, it's like, nope, no, that's in the past. It's over and done with. No, no. I'm not going to let that lie occupy my mind. I'm going to cast that imagination down. And I'm not going to let it govern me, my actions, or how I speak when I'm relating to God or to other people. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Now look over in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And basically, it is the same story, just recorded differently. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now turn to Luke chapter 8. Same story. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, in all three of these stories, the word has been sown, but something has happened, and the word is no longer producing in their lives. Now, I want you to listen to this. Here's what's been going on. In all three of these, here's what we see. Those who understandeth not, those who have no root in themselves, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, and the pleasures of life, all of those are identified as a reason that the word is not growing. Every single one of those traces its foundation to a lie. Every single one. And I'll explain. Where he talks about those who receive the word and he understandeth it not, Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. And then in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then those who have no root in themselves. Ephesians 3 talks about being rooted and grounded in Christ for comprehension. Then you have the deceitfulness of riches, or the cares of this world, I'm sorry, the cares of this world. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about casting all your care on Him, for He careth for you. And then you have the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches is really interesting because it works both ways. In that, I got to have more, got to have more, no matter how much money do you need? Oh, just a little bit more. But you've got $50 billion. Yeah, I know. But just a little bit more, just a little bit more. And then on the other side, you have those who are fully convinced that if they just had some money, all their problems would be solved. I just need money. If I could just get my bills paid, if I could just get, you know, a better car, everything would be okay. The deceitfulness, in other words, the deceitfulness of riches is that riches are the answer. And so we do, or you know, these people, they're doing what they can to gain more. And they forget about Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Then you have the lusts of other things. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Then you have the pleasures of life, meaning take it easy. Now, we don't need to go to church this week. We've been like the last 4 weeks in a row. Let's go to the lake. You know, let's polish the boat. Let's go to the lake. You know, whatever the situation would be. But now listen to this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. In other words, when you as a Christian are constantly seeking the easy way, you know, I'm tired of the battle. I'm tired of the fight. I'm telling you. He says here, our responsibility as a good soldier of Jesus is to endure hardness. And, you know, Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Jesus made the statement, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Even when you're facing a messenger of Satan himself, my grace is sufficient. When you know that, you're no longer focused on the pleasures of life. Now, here's where the lie comes in. When it comes to the understandeth not, no root, the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, lust of other things, the pleasures of life, a lie has convinced the individual it is not necessary to press into God to overcome all these areas. It's a lie. Well, you go to church, you're good enough. I'm fine. I don't have sin in my life. I'm doing okay. And we don't necessarily think those things in that way. But yet, when we come to the place we just don't press in. It is a lie that has convinced us we don't need to press in because we're good enough in our spiritual walk with God the way it is, that we don't need to. And I will say this, at least at one point in our lives, if not currently, every single one of us attending this church has bought into those lies. Every single one of us. To where it's something else besides pressing in. Some people seem to have this idea that this will change when God wants it to change. You know, when He wants me, you know, there's a song that we sing that, you know, draw me close, and I'll come running to you or something like that. Well, okay, that's a nice song and it sounds good and all. But the reality is, you know, we're born again. God drew us close the moment that we got a new born again spirit. You know what I'm saying? It's up to us. He's not going to grab us and pull us in. You know, it's not like He's got us on a fishing hook and He just, you know, cranks the reel and there we go, whether we want to or not. No, He wants us to want Him. He wants us to do the pressing in. And it's a lie that tells us that, you know, we don't really have to do a whole lot for the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, to understand the word that's been sown. You know what? That's dangerous. Because basically, if you don't understand, then how in the world are you going to recognize the difference between a lie and truth? Listen, Satan's lies incorporate truth, but apply the truth in a lie to mislead. You remember when it's in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle and he says, go ahead and jump because, you know, it is written that He'll not let you dash your foot against a stone. The angels will bear you up and so forth. And he literally is quoting from Psalm 91 verses 11 through 12. Literally. So if you take Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 out of context, you can, well, that's the word. I mean, yeah, that's the word. And Satan was using the word against Jesus. But Jesus understood the context of those verses in that chapter, and he knew this has nothing to do with me jumping off the pinnacle. Nothing. Nothing to do with that. But you know what? You've got Christians out there, if they had been in that position that Jesus was in, they'd have said, yeah, that's right. That is written. Well, I'll show you, Satan. Then boom, they jump, and boom, they die. And then they stand before God and say, I don't understand. I don't get this. You know, I applied your word. And God would say, yeah, you applied the word, but you didn't apply the message. You did not understand what that was saying. And therein lies the problem. Because if we don't diligently dig into the word to find out what's been said and what's been sown into our lives, you know, over the years, I mean, thank God this has happened rarely, but we've had people attending here who've basically told me that the word doesn't mean what I revealed in Scripture. In context, you know, send me an email. That's not what it means. Well, what does it mean if we leave it in context? I mean, what's being said here? Well, it's because people aren't pressing in to understand. And I'm telling you what, this is why, one of the major reasons why, there's just so much stuff going on in the body of Christ. See, the flip side to that is when you make this decision to say, okay, you know what? I want the eyes of my understanding to be enlightened. I'm going to study to show myself approved unto God. And I am going to press in. I'm going to be rooted and grounded in Christ for comprehension of the Word. I'm going to cast all my care over on Him. I am not going to take the burdens of life anymore. I'm not going to do this. I'll acknowledge Him, yes, but I'm casting it over onto the Lord. And I am. I mean, no matter how much money it looks like I don't have, I'm going to trust God that He's going to supply all my need according to His riches and glory. After all, he said, you know, he who spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So I don't have to worry about my financial situation. I'm going to press in until that verse becomes a manifested reality in my life. And another thing, you know what? I'm not going to look for the easy way out. You know, if hardness shows up, then bless God, I'm going to endure it because God's grace is sufficient to get me through anything that I face in this life. When we make that kind of a decision, and that's what we do, then the sown word will be able to start bearing fruit, and our life and our words will testify as much without us preaching to everybody we know. There are a lot of Christians, it's almost like they offend me. All, you know, they want to come across as being real spiritual. And so, man, they just start rattling off, you know, well, let me tell you this, and here's what the Greek word says, and here's what this. You know what? Come on, man. You know, I get this. I hear what you're saying, but seriously, I'm seeing right through this. Okay? So let's move on here. When you make the decision that you're going to press in like that, then it will just flow out of you without you having to prove yourself to everybody else. It just happens. It becomes a byproduct of your spiritual growth and your spiritual maturity. But when you get to that point and your life and your words are truth, you better believe you're going to face conflict. It's going to happen. Look over in John chapter 8. This is tough. Well, it can be tough. You have to be tougher. In John chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word." In other words, you guys, you're focused on the external and you're completely missing the message that I'm delivering unto you. That is exactly what happens to us when we press into where I'm not preaching to you. I mean, this is just truth. You know, you ever been around people whenever there's a discussion going on, it's like they always got to come back with some kind of a verse. You know, you talk about football, you know, and they just throw verse out there. It's like, come on, you know, just give me some more popcorn and hush. I just want to enjoy this day. You know what I'm talking about. The people, they're just trying to prove themselves. All right. Well, you don't have to do that. But Jesus is saying, when the truth is coming forth, you know what? You don't get it. I mean, you hear words, but you don't hear the message. You're so detached from it. And these are the people that are going to argue with you. Because these were religious leaders that should have known better. But they didn't. They didn't get it. They rejected it. And then if you look over in John chapter 15, in verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." You have a lot of people that are born again. They're going to spend eternity in heaven, but they don't know God. I mean, they put their faith to be born again, but it hasn't gone much further than that. They really don't know Jesus. They're not in danger of hell, but they think they know more than what they really know. And, oh yeah, they'll make their declarations, but when the truth is coming out of you and they don't get it, they're going to be telling you how you're wrong. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 4, and this is part of the aspect of enduring hardness. The people that just come against, I'm talking about Christians now, all right? I don't expect people in the world who are lost to have any clue about Scripture. I really don't. So we're talking about folks that are born again and should be, well, they should know better. In 1 Peter chapter 4, look in verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, granted, this is talking about people that are out there and, you know, they're involved in sin. You know, what's wrong with you, you weirdo? Why don't you come sin with us? But the imagery here is that these people, when you begin to live truth, and truth is truth governs your speech, okay? When that happens, Christians are going to rise up against you. They're going to criticize you. They're not going to want to be around you, and they will speak evil of you. They'll call you weird stuff. You're a Pharisee. You're a fanatic. You don't have balance in your life, so on and so forth. Satan, and here's what's going to happen. They get angry with you, and essentially they're offended at you. And so Satan will want you to feel you're the one who's made a mistake because someone was offended when you spoke truth. You're the one that'll start feeling the guilt. Now, I don't mean every time, because once you learn to recognize this, you're not going to feel the guilt anymore. But like when it's family, you know, ask my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my aunt, my uncle, my, you know, grandma, grandpa, and blah, cousin. But okay, when it's family and this happens and you're on your way back home from the picnic, you are going to fight the fight of feeling guilty about what happened. It's a lie. It is a lie. Because God's not going to make you feel guilty about just living Jesus. Now, those people that are like that, the ones who are offended, Christians who are offended because of this, number one, they believe that what you said is not truth. They absolutely don't believe it's truth. But since they cannot change truth, and they haven't received truth, then guess what? You become the object of the offense. They're not going to take it out on God. They're not going to take it out on the Bible. They're going to take it out on you. And they will talk about you behind your back to other family members. You'll get a reputation. You know what? And what did Jesus say? If they treat me like this, they're going to treat you like that. This is the way it is, guys. Number two, the people like that, they will justify their offense and they will try to change you to believe what they believe. They're going to do everything they can to convince you that you're wrong. And they'll even, in some cases, they'll do it in a way to try and make you feel like a dog. Like you don't know what you're talking about. And when they start doing it in love, but sweetheart, don't you understand? But son, you don't seem to realize that that's not God. That's not the Jesus we love. And this is, again, you have to understand, the goal is to derail you. Now, they're not thinking along those lines, I'm going to mess up your life. No, they think they're helping. Number three, now listen to this, they, as an unwitting ally of Satan, try to steal, kill, and destroy you, the deliverer of truth, by attacking your character and your reputation. They're going to try, and they don't understand that they're being used by Satan, that they're being influenced by Satan. They don't understand that they're the ones who have embraced a lie, and then they're trying to impose it on you. You know, someone sent me a link to a video, and it's by a pastor of a church down in Louisville, Kentucky. I think this was just recorded maybe today, yesterday, whatever. Young guy, looks like he's in his, I don't know, late 30s. And he said that his church was going to be marching in the Pride March in their city. And he said, you know, we've never done this before, but, you know, we need to show people that we stand in unity with those who are part of the LGBTQ, whatever, you know, segment of society. And they need to know, we need to let people know that accepting them and loving them and letting them know that they are loved, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to show God to these people. And I'm thinking, I have no idea what Bible you're using to come up with your definition of a Christian, but that is not what's in the Bible. And here's the crazy thing about it. If the people in this guy's church would just read the Bible, you don't even have to study. Just read it. And you're going to find out God doesn't agree with that. You know, the person that sent me the link, they weren't in agreement with it. They were like, man, this is horrible. And I replied back, when I was growing up in church, we used to sing a song, "We're Marching to Zion." And I said, this guy is leading his congregation in singing, "We're Marching to Hell." Because that's exactly what's going on. He's leading that congregation straight into the lake of fire. Anybody in that congregation who's reading the Bible, they don't have to be a Greek or Hebrew expert. Don't even have to look up Greek or Hebrew words. Just read the Bible. Anyone in the congregation who does that and they see that what that pastor is saying is a lie, you know what? They ought to get up and leave. Leave the church. Don't come back. Don't come back. In fact, something like that, you don't even have to pray about it. I mean, God, do you think I should stay here? God says, do you think I've been there? The moment they embraced that belief, I walked out the door and didn't look back. You know, you can say, yep, they wrote Ichabod on the door. Man, it's worse than Ichabod. I mean, it's not just the glory has departed. I mean, God has departed, and he took his glory with him. These people are going to lie to you. They're going to lie to you. Even though they don't realize that they're lying. They don't realize that they have bought into a lie. They don't realize they're being used of Satan in this. But they're going to lie to you to get you to compromise the truth you've spoken and get you off the rock on which you've been building your house. Because the moment you start backing off, the moment you start apologizing, is the moment you're leaning in the direction of denying Jesus. Because when you deny the word, you're denying Jesus. Well, yeah, but you just don't understand. You know, sweetheart, that's not what the Bible really means. I mean, that's not the God that we serve. One of the worst things you can do, look at them and say, well, I'm sorry. But no, don't. I mean, I'm sorry if this offends you, but this is the Word of God. I mean, this is what God has said in His Word. And then, I mean, if you know enough about the Word, you can just ask them, okay, show me in Scripture what you're talking about. Just help me understand it. And then they'll show you something, maybe. Or you might even hear, well, I don't know for sure where it's all in. It's like, okay, all right. But New Testament or old? I mean, give me something to work with here. But if they do pull out a verse, you know what? You better be ready to explain it in context. You better be ready. That's part of the study to show yourself approved unto God. And you better be ready, because when you do that, and you begin explaining it in context, don't be surprised if the fur on the back of their neck starts to stand up and their face starts to get red and you can tell their eyeballs are bulging out of their sockets. They're getting mad. You know why they're getting mad? Because now there's a conflict going on inside. And they're not really sure what it's all about. But it is God. Now, I'm talking about people who are born again. It is God, by the born again life, contradicting what they have been believing, supporting what you've said. And don't be surprised if they get up and walk away or say something like, well, you believe it your way and I'll believe it my way. It's like, no. No prophecy is of any private interpretation. I mean, it means what it means, you know. The point I'm getting at is this. Lies will take you to hell. They will take you to hell. We cannot afford to compromise, especially now in this day and age. We can't back off. You know, I'm not saying be belligerent. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying start the fight, be antagonistic. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying live it. Get it in you. So that your words, you know, are seasoned with salt. You know what I'm saying? Seasoned with grace. Because that's all it takes. And if you're like that, you press into that. Don't buy into all the excuses. Press in, press in, press in. Keep doing this. And the day is coming. Somebody's going to contradict you. It's going to happen. Now, hopefully it won't be, you know, violent. I mean, hopefully they won't bonk you on the head or something. And hopefully they'll receive what you have to say. But you know, the same thing happened with Jesus. What is written? What do you see in your law? What do you see? And oh, it made them mad. It made them so mad. It's no different today. But you know what? When we endure the hardness, when we keep pressing in, when we keep doing this to conform more to the image of Christ, I'm telling you what, figuratively speaking, you're going to feel the arm of God around you saying, well done, son. Way to go, daughter. You stood true in the face of adversity. I'm proud of you. I don't know about you, but I'd kind of like to hear that. Amen? Do not buy into lies. Be fortified with truth. Amen. Praise God. Father, every single one of us, at some point in our Christian lives, we veered off the path of truth. We've compromised without trying to, you know, for the sake of trying to keep peace. But that's not what Jesus did. He did his best to keep peace, but he demonstrated truth and lived truth, and there were some people that flat out just could not accept that and would not accept that. Well, Father, I pray for us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might to endure these things, no matter what they are, that we continue to press in, press in, press in, and conform to the image of Christ, so that, Father, we truly represent You in everything, every aspect of our life and in our words. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.